Good morning. Our scripture reading today comes from the book of John, chapter 1, starting at verse 29. So out of respect for God's word, if you're able, will you please stand with me as we read it? The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was there with two of his disciples. When they saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Thank you, Emily. So on Christmas Eve, I launched this series called The Jesus Revolution. I was kind of borrowing from this thing called the Copernican Revolution, where through that scientist, we were able to gain a new paradigm in the way we view the heavens. And so what we're looking at in this series is what are the implications for the coming of Jesus Christ? What are the implications that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, became a man in Jesus Christ? What kind of revolution does Jesus create in the way we view things? So just as the Copernican Revolution created a revolution in a paradigm or the lens by which we learn to see the heavens, and it took 200 years for that to become fully embraced by even leading scientists of the day, what kind of revolution does Jesus bring? What kind of paradigm or lens, if you will, does he invite you and I, summon you and I to see life through, to see reality through? And what we see in this very opening text that was just read for us by Emily is this is the very first time that Peter meets Jesus. Peter had grown up in this family. He was known as the son of John, and his brother Andrew brings him to Jesus, and the very first things Jesus says is, "Well, I know who you are. You're Simon, but I'm renaming you. You're going to be," Cephas was the Aramaic, Peter comes from the Greek Petros, "you're going to be Peter." Now, that would have had a pretty profound impact on Peter in ways that might be hard for you and I to initially see because of the culture that Peter grew up in. Because Peter was growing up in a culture where what's your name? Your name was more than just sort of what you got called when, you know, supper was ready. Your name actually in that culture was, it was understood that your name expressed something about who you were, your identity, and it went all the way down to your character. And so in this culture, Simon represented something that was shaky and undependable. It could be used for shifting sand or a reed that would sway in the wind. And so imagine growing up with the label on you, the identity on you, that you're undependable. And Jesus looked at him and changed his name. He says, I see what you've been called, but you're the rock. You're steady. That's who you are. That's who your true identity is. Can you imagine what must have been bubbling up in Peter's heart when Jesus said that to him? Because every one of us wants to know who we are. We want to know who we are. That's really the question of identity. We hope that's the question of identity. There we go. Every person has a deep desire to know who they are, which raises the question, who am I? Who am I? Now, our identity has a couple of aspects to it. The first is our sense of self. In other words, what's true about you and about me, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in? So what's true about who you are and who I am, whether we're at home with our family or whether we're at school or whether we're on the drama club or whether at work or wherever we might be? What's so true of you and I that if we stayed in that identity, we would never put on a mask? And we all know that part of maturing and growing up is being able to learn and figure out who are we really, so that we don't have to wear masks. We don't have to be somebody at home and somebody at school and somebody at church or whatever that might be. The second aspect of identity is our sense of worth and significance. That's kind of related to the question of dignity that we looked at last week. So every one of us was born with this genuine desire and longing to go, who am I? Who am I really? And the reason that every one of us asked that question is because that was planted in us by God. Made in the image, just as we saw last week, that because we're made in the image of God, we have dignity. Also, because we're created by a personal God, because we're created by a relational God, you and I instinctively, intuitively, at the deepest core of who we are, we want to know, and frankly, we need to know who we are. What's the truest thing about us? Now, we're talking about paradigms and the way we see reality. And one of the things that can be easy to miss is that every one of us grows up in a particular family, in a particular culture, and those have bearing and influence. They kind of form the way we view life. And they have an impact on the way we answer this question, who am I? The way we answer the question, identity, how we see identity formed in us and in other people. Tim Keller put it this way in this book called Making Sense of God. Identity formation is a process that every culture pushes on its members so powerfully and pervasively that it's invisible to us. That's interesting, isn't it? That it can be invisible to us. So what I want to do is I want to look at how does Jesus both affirm this longing and this desire and this aspiration in you and I to know who we are, to know our identity. But I also want to look at how does he challenge it? How does he invite us to think about identity and look at it? And we're going to go back and we're going to look because as Keller says in that book, there's essentially, if you divide the world up into the Eastern Hemisphere and the Western Hemisphere, which is probably a little bit simple, but if you do it that way, there's essentially two fundamentally different ways that culture forms identity in its people. And these are in your notes. The first one we're going to look at is we're going to look at the traditional culture. And what we're going to do with each one of these, the traditional and the modern, is we're going to look at those to try to understand what they mean, which one relates to us the most. But we're also going to look at the fact that Jesus would critique both of them. That Jesus offers you and I a third way to answer this identity question and to think about it. So the first one we're going to look at is this idea of how do traditional cultures form identity? Now, when you open up the gospel, when you open up the New Testament, you are peering into a traditional culture. A traditional culture. Notice how Jesus first addresses Simon Peter in verse 42. He says, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John." Simon, son of John. That's the way a traditional culture works, because traditional cultures, you get your identity in a traditional culture from your family or your tribe or your community in relationship to them. And so Peter would have grown up in this traditional culture. It would have been perfectly normal for him to think first of himself as a son of John, as a son of a father. Okay, so in a traditional culture, when somebody asks you, who are you? You would instinctively say, I'm a son, I'm a daughter, I'm a part of this tribe, or I'm a part of community, because identity is worked out in relationship with other people. And here's the way honor is bestowed upon an individual in a traditional culture. Honor is bestowed on you when you fulfill your duty. So you have a duty as a son or a daughter. You have a duty as a member of a clan or a tribe or a nation or whatever that might be. And so in a traditional culture, the expectation is you will submit your own personal desires to the greater good of your family or your tribe or your clan. And so in a traditional culture, here's the heroic narrative. The heroic narrative is one of self-sacrifice. Who's willing to sacrifice themselves, their own individual wants and desires, and sometimes even needs, for the good of the family, the tribe, the clan, the community. And Jesus is saying to Peter, you're no longer going to be defined by the way your culture tells you. You're no longer going to be defined first and most by in relationship to this family or this tribe or this clan or whatever. I'm naming you. I'm giving you your identity. Now, you and I, if we've grown up in the West, if we've grown up in the Western Hemisphere of the world, in the United States in particular, we haven't grown up in a traditional culture at all. We have grown up in a modern culture, a modern secular culture. And when philosophers and thinkers try to describe and put names on our culture, they've come up with a couple of phrases. The first one is called expressive individualism. The second phrase that's sometimes used is called the sovereign self. The sovereign self. And here's what happens in the modern culture that you and I have grown up in. Your identity does not come from your relationship to your family or your tribe or your clan or whatever. Where do you get your identity from in a modern culture? From within. From within. You see, the modern, here's the narrative of the modern culture. You and I are supposed to look inside and find the most authentic, truest self we can find and let it rip. Go be that. Go be that. Regardless of what the implications might be for those around you or anything else. Okay? So, if the opposite of a traditional culture, you and I are not supposed to deny any desire, any longing whatsoever. We're supposed to get in touch with it and express it. That's why it's called expressive individualism or the sovereign self. Honor and dignity in a modern culture comes as you and I bestow it on ourselves. Not as I bestow it on you or you bestow it on me, but as I look at me and go, you're a good bloke, Doug, and I bestow it on myself. And here's the heroic narrative in the modern culture. It's not self-sacrifice. It's the opposite. It's self-assertiveness. Self-assertive. The hero in our culture today is the one who says, no one is going to stop me. I'm going to look within and find out who I am, and I'm going to go be that, and nobody can stop me. And in all kinds of ways in our culture, this bubbles up and gets expressed and affirmed, including in our stories and even in our art and our movies. How many of you saw a few years ago the movie, animated Disney movie, Frozen? Right? We're getting ready to watch a clip from it, okay? Because Frozen does something really interesting. Frozen illustrates the traditional form of identity and the modern form of identity clashing with one another. So you know the story, right? There's these two sisters. The oldest is Elsa and her younger sister Anna. They're daughters of the king of this kingdom. So the traditional culture, the expectation on Elsa is that when she's old enough, she's going to become the queen, okay? And her younger sister Anna will come in behind her. Well, Elsa has these mysterious powers that she has to learn how to control, right? And she's able to use cold and ice and do all this kind of stuff. So when she and Anna are really little sisters, they're playing around, and Elsa's doing all this stuff, and she accidentally hurts her younger sister Anna. So in reaction to that, her family and all that kind of shut her down. They say, suppress all this, hide all this, and they kind of lock her away, more or less. So in the movie, Elsa comes of age. It's time for her to become queen now. And she doesn't want to be queen. She doesn't want to have this imposed upon her from outside. And so she's actually coronated as queen. Things go bad. She kind of loses control of her powers and basically freezes over the whole kingdom. And then she has to run away. And so the point of the movie where she decides, I'm not going to be queen, I'm going to be my own person, is where she sings, "Let It Go." And I'm going to spare you. I'm not going to sing that. But we are going to watch a little bit. And what I want you to be looking for is I want you to be looking for the expression of the identity that comes from the traditional cultural way and the modern identity. And here, see if you can hear them in conflict with one another. Uh-oh.
The snow glows white on the mountain tonight, not a footprint to be seen. A kingdom of isolation, and it looks like I'm the queen. The wind is howling like this swirling storm inside. Couldn't keep it in, heaven knows I tried. Don't let them in, don't let them see. Be the good girl you always have to be. Conceal, don't feel, don't let them know. Well, now they know. Let it go, let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. Let it go, let it go. Turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say. Let the storm rage on. The cold never bothered me anyway. It's funny how some distance makes everything seem small. And the fears that once controlled me can't get to me at all. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me.
I know, I'm sorry. I'll finish it for you. All right, you hear the conflict in there between two ways of seeing yourself? The traditional culture, you're born to be queen. You've got a role to fill. She says, conceal, don't feel, right? So whatever your individual desires might be, you submit them to the greater good of the family, the tribe, the clan, the kingdom, or whatever. But she's had enough of that. So she rejects the traditional way of seeing herself and embraces the perfect articulation of modern Western identity. She says this: it's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. So look from within. Find your most authentic self and let it go. And if you know the movie, you know that by letting it go, she actually hurts people, hurts her sister. And there's the tension right there, okay? And what we're going to look and see is how Jesus says, well, neither one of them are right. Neither one are right. But let's sort of give some credit where credit's due, because neither one of them are inherently evil, okay? Neither one of these ways of forming identity. They both have good, and they both have some bad in them. So here's the good in the modern. here's the good in the modern. This is an interesting thing because actually, it's actually Christianity starting with Augustine in the 4th century. Augustine wrote this classic called Confessions. And here's what Augustine introduced. Here's the thought he introduced into Western civilization. Pay attention to what's inside. Look at your desires. Look at your longings. Because before Augustine, all the Greek philosophers and elite thinkers said, no, just ignore or suppress what's inside. That's the way you deal with your internal world. And Augustine came along and said, no, we have longings, we have desires, but those longings and desires do not give us our identity. They just simply tell us who or what we love the most. And the problem with the human condition, according to the Bible and what Augustine was giving voice to, is you and I are all born with disordered loves. And we need grace through Jesus Christ to begin to reorder our loves. But let's don't miss the fact that this whole sort of focus on the individual and individual desires and longings actually was given voice first by Christianity. The second thing that we need to acknowledge that's been good about this movement is wherever this modern view has gone, it has worked to sort of overthrow social hierarchies from the standpoint that would keep people oppressed. So if you go to India right now, guess what? You're born into a caste system. And you're treated very differently depending on what your caste system is. But when the gospel comes into India, it challenges that view that there's a caste system. It challenges the view that if you're born on the bottom, you don't have the same dignity and value and worth as somebody born on the top. And it's done the same thing with women. It's done the same thing with children and with slaves, in that it's kind of overthrows some of these hierarchical structures in a good way. And here's the third thing we need to say. You and I are living in the other side of the civil rights movement, right? Well, because of this focus on individual dignity and identity, right, we got the idea that everybody should have individual rights. And that formed the soil out of which the civil rights movement emerged in the United States of America. And it's no accident that the leader of the civil rights movement was a Christian pastor named Martin Luther King Jr. So there's been a lot of good that's come out of this modern sort of focus on the individual and rights and longings and desires and all that. But here's the problem. This modern secular view of identity that you and I have inherited, that we're swimming around in this like little fish in an aquarium, okay? It's unsustainable and it will crush us. It will actually crush us. Why is that? Well, because an identity that says, just look within, look at your feelings, and that's going to tell you what's most true about you, doesn't take into account the fact that first of all, you and I have desires that actually change. You ever had that happen? You ever noticed that your desires changed over time, and what you find yourself wanting now is very, very different from what you wanted earlier in your life? Here's a better example. Sometimes we have genuine, legitimate desires that conflict with one another, and then you have to wrestle with, well, which one's most true? Which one's going to win out? Here's an illustration of that. Imagine that you've graduated from college, and you even got your master's. You've worked your butt off to get your degree. You got the job that you were wanted, that you were dreaming about, and now you're set to work and start moving, advancing in your career right here in Denver, Colorado, where you want to live. And imagine you fall in love with somebody in New York City. And the same thing's happening with them. They got their degree. They got their dream job. And they are all excited about pursuing that career right there. And you want to have a relationship with them. And you go, well, you need to move to Denver. And they go, no, 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 you need to move to New York. Which one's most true? Both desires are true. You want your career, and you want a relationship. Here's another reason why this doesn't really work, because every one of us is born into a culture which already gives us an interpretive filter for how we value desires. So this is an illustration that Keller uses in this book, Making Sense of God. He says, imagine a young Anglo-Saxon warrior living in Britain in 800 AD, and Britain in 800 AD is a shame and honor culture. It's a kind of culture where traditional culture, so you defend your family, even if it means violence. And so imagine this young Anglo-Saxon warrior actually delights in violence, delights in fighting. And also imagine this Anglo-Saxon warrior in Britain in 800 AD begins to experience same-sex attraction. What's he going to do? He's living in a culture which is going to give him an interpretive grid for which one of those desires is his truest identity. Now put him in New York City in 2017 with the same desires. He's got a desire for violence, that he can make a name for himself by violence, and he also has a desire for same-sex attraction. Which is his culture going to tell him to embrace? The point is this: none of us lives in a value-free society where we make all these decisions in a vacuum. So when your culture is telling you to look within, it's already telling you to look within through a certain value system that's not neutral. Here's the third reason. Every one of us made in the image of God is made by a personal, relational Creator God, which means we ultimately find our honor, our significance, our value, and our worth, our affirmation from outside of ourselves in relationship with other people. It doesn't work to say that you bestow honor upon yourself. It just doesn't work. Imagine if I was just a total jerk and I was totally mean to my family and everybody that worked for me and on and on and on, and everybody around me knew it and everybody around me said it, and I said, no, you don't know what I'm talking about. I'm an honorable good guy. How long do you think I'd be able to live that way? Not that long. Because you and I are made as relational creatures. We need somebody outside of ourselves to say, you have value, you have worth, you have honor and dignity. And here's the way that works. The person whose voice is the weightiest in our life is the one that we attach the most significance to. This is why the voice of parents in the lives of kids is massive, particularly fathers. It's massive. Because we're made in the image of God. And we need somebody from outside of us, somebody that we say, it could be a coach, it could be a teacher, it could be a parent, it could be a mentor in the church, that we attach great significance to that person, and they affirm us. And that's how identity helps get formed. So back to Peter meeting Jesus. Jesus says, well, you're Simon. You've kind of have this label of being undependable and shifty and erratic and all that. But I see who you really are. I see you differently than everybody in your family sees you. And here's who you are. You're Peter. You're the rock. And when I'm done with you, that's who you're going to be. So if identity is formed in us by the affirmation of people that we attribute great worth and value to, who has the greatest worth and value in our lives besides the Son of God? John starts his gospel in the speaking of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. There's not been anything that's been made that wasn't made through him, through Jesus. So you tell me, who has greater significance, value, status than the Son of God? Your employer? Your teacher? Your parent? Who has greater value and worth than the Son of God? And do you let Him speak to you about who you really are? Jesus says, Peter, I see you. John also tells us in chapter 1, verse 12, yet to all who received him, referring to Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. So Jesus comes and says, if you'll believe in me, if you will entrust yourself to me with your life for the forgiveness of your sins, to receive salvation, I will give you the right to be adopted by my Father into his family. And that will be the truest thing about you. And you go, well, how can he do that? John the Baptist, not the author of the gospel, John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, and he's got Andrew and these other disciples around him, says to Jesus, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, Jesus is the one that God has sent to pay the penalty for our sovereign self and our expressive individualism. Every one of us has said, thank you very much, I'll live life on my terms. Sovereign self, separating us from God. And Jesus comes to take the weight of that penalty of our rebellion on himself, so that when God looks at you and I, when we've entrusted ourselves to his Son, he says, well, you don't have to pay that penalty anymore. My Son paid it for you. I forgive you of your sins, and I'm adopting you as my son or my daughter. So in the song that was the offering, we don't have to live as an orphan, and we don't have to live as a slave. You'll meet all kinds of people that are living either as an orphan or a slave. Slave to their careers. Slave to the voice of a parent that they could never be good enough. And on and on and on it goes. Or as an orphan. That there's nobody who really cares about me, knows about me, loves me. I'm on my own. And Paul says in Romans and Galatians that when you and I come to Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God is poured into our hearts, that the love of God is poured into our hearts, and that the Spirit of God begins to whisper to our spirit, you are a beloved child of the Father. So what's your identity? Here's what I want my identity to be. I have lots of roles in my life. I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a pastor, I'm a friend, I'm a brother, I'm not a sister, I'm a brother and son and all that. But here's what I want my identity to be. Here's the identity Jesus gives me. You are a beloved son of the Father. And you're my friend. And it's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit to keep affirming that in my heart all the time. So that when I blow it, I don't go to a place of shame and condemnation. I just own it. So that when I don't achieve my goals or I'm not as successful as I thought I'd be or wanted to be or whatever that might be, I let God define who I really am, and not anybody else. And that has to get worked out in us over time. You see, there's not a chance that when Jesus first spoke that to Peter, he believed it. I doubt Peter just went, oh, great, okay, that's who I am. I can imagine that Peter had to really, that when Jesus probably first spoke that, the voices of his family and his past were so strong, they probably drowned it out. But in relationship with Jesus, little by little by little, including failures, that became his true identity. So much so that he gave himself to be crucified upside down at the end of his life because he was a rock. He was anything but shifting sand. So we opened up the worship service with Psalm 62. It's a psalm of David. David says, "My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. My salvation and my honor depend on God." Let me just tell you from personal experience in my own life and then being in relationship with a lot of people as a pastor for a pretty long time now. It is exhausting to our souls to try to find our identity in anyone else other than Jesus. It's exhausting to find your identity in your career. Because what if one day you don't produce? It is exhausting to find your identity in your looks. Because you're not going to have your looks forever. You name it. Where's your identity? The only place your soul can find rest in finding your identity is in Jesus Christ, because he's the one that made you. And the designer of your soul knows best. So we do not find our true identity by searching within ourselves. Jesus calls us to find our true identity in relationship with him. And we discover our true selves as he is formed in us. And that takes time. So here's the fundamental question of identity. It's not, who am I? But whose am I? Whose am I? Whose are you? Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you considered his claims? Have you listened to his voice? The alternatives are crushing. And not very many people in our culture will stand up and say that. They're crushing. This is the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he gives rest to our souls by speaking to the deepest core in who we are, deepest core of us, who we are. Who we are. Let's pray. Lord, would you rescue us from the traditional cultural narrative and from the modern cultural narrative? Would you impress upon our hearts and our minds the wisdom and the truth that there's a third way, there's a gospel way, there's your way, that we might discover our true identity. Come in your mercy and in your goodness and speak to us, summon us, call us, woo us for our good and your glory. Amen.